Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And scripture says, it was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." May God bless the reading of His Word. Pretty powerful two verses. And as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we've looked at the Beatitudes in the first 12 verses of the chapter 5. We looked at the transition verses about believers being salt and light. We looked at the fact that Christ fulfilled the law. And then the last few weeks we looked at not committing murder. We talked about the principle. He looks at six things here. He begins with anger. But he looks at six different areas of the law. He gives us the letter of the law. When he says, "You've heard it said of old," or "It has been said," or "You've heard it said." And then he gives us the principle of the law. Sometimes we look at the letter of the law and forget why the law is even given. And we forget the principle behind it, which a lot of times is more important. We talked about, in verse 21, you should not commit murder. We talked about anger and the fact that if you even thought about harming or hurting your brother in Christ or sister in Christ, you've committed murder. Then he talks about the fact that you have heard that it's, in verse 27, you have heard that it was said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her and has already committed adultery in her heart. And that's what we looked at last week. A new standard that Christ put out. A new standard of thought life. He knew that sin begins in the mind. And if we nourish it and think about it, we'll eventually commit the act. And here he has a great demand. He says, not only should you not think it, he says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it out. Your eye is what you see. Your hands are what you do. And we talked about this last week. It asked us a great demand, a surgical demand, that he insists that anything that causes us to stumble in our lives or to sin needs to be cut out of our lives. Again, he's not talking about maiming ourselves. He's talking about the fact that that's how serious we have to be about sin in our lives. There's things that we see that cause us to sin, or things that we do that causes us to sin, then we need to cut them out of our lives. We need to exercise them. That begs the question, how do you do that? How do you deal with those things? And we looked at two things last week. We looked at the fact that first, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says that we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have to control our thought life. And to help us do that, we looked at one part of Scripture, Philippians 4:8, which talks about things we should think on or dwell on. The word dwell there means to consider and to chew on, to think about. One of the two ways to defeat those evil thoughts and desires in our mind is to think on the right things. And we talked about that. We talked about thinking on, in Philippians 4:8, we talked about truth. This is a lover of truth. It comes to a point where you can't tell a lie. Honorable, things that are revered or respected or noble. Think on things that are right. Righteous behavior. Doing what's right to our fellow man. Being pure, think on pure things. Chaste, modesty. Be clean. Think about the right things. Things that are lovely or acceptable or pleasing or agreeable or friendly or kind or gracious. Think on a good report, things that sound well, utter words of good. No, don't gossip. Don't listen to it. Don't think about it. Don't ascribe when you think about good report. I didn't mention this last week, but we don't ascribe motives to people. I can't tell you what your motive is because I don't know what's going on in your head. But one of the things of good report that makes a bad report is when I assign motive to you. Usually bad motives. But think of things that are excellent, virtuous. Things that are moral, good, practical moral excellence or modesty or purity. Think of things that are worthy of praise or adoration or commending. Praise to God, not ourselves, or maybe others. The things that are worthy of praise, good things. And we're to dwell on these things, to consider them, reflect them, reason, ponder. Turn off everything in our lives and take a minute to think about it. Just think about it. You've heard the word amusement. We have a lot of amusement in our lives. Ah, meaning without amusement, thought. Amusement means without thought. Is there anything wrong with amusement? Not at all. But if that's what we saturate our lives with, we don't ponder, we don't dwell, and we don't think on the right things, then we're going to head down the wrong path. Then the second thing we looked at to help us think on the right things is Christian service. It's action. It's putting into action what we're thinking about. The best way to defeat these thoughts is to have a life full of Christian labor or service. I'm not talking about being so busy you can't think. What I'm talking about is that you're actually putting into practice what you're thinking. You're actually serving the Lord. You're doing something for Him. That doesn't mean it's always teaching Sunday school. You've heard me say this before. It doesn't mean you're always teaching kids. It could be going down to the Salvation Army and getting one of their food trucks and driving into the poor part of town and giving out food. That's serving God. You know, sometimes we get so focused on just church stuff that we forget that part of being the person that God wants us to be is reaching out not only to the saved, but to the lost. And a lot of times, good Christian service is doing that. Helping others. Going out and doing what God wants us to do. And this week, we look again at the third example He gives us from Jewish law, which is really, if you think about it, related to the second one. Because the impure thoughts about a woman in the context can cause a man to do what he shouldn't do, and then of course he'll divorce his wife and move to another woman. So God deals with a very tough subject. The problem of lust and the breakdown of commitment are evils that undermine marriages. So the subject of divorce and remarriage is one of the most complicated topics in the Bible, and it's virtually impossible to answer all the questions that might arise, all the little details. But when Christ is dealing with this right here, we know that He's dealing with the letter of the law and the principle of the law. But He deals with divorce in two short verses. We'll look at some others here in just a minute in Matthew. But he says, look, the law says that you can just write a certificate and divorce your wife. But I'm saying, for any reason. But he's saying, no, there's only one reason. That's impurity and chastity. The word there is porneia. That's where we get our word pornography. It can mean a number of things, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But one thing to help us understand is what it was like when Jesus said this. What was society like when He stepped into it? And you know what's amazing? And once I was studying it and reading it, it's amazingly like our society today. It just blew me away. First, I looked at the Jewish society because Jesus was a Jew. And of course, He's probably talking to Pharisees and Sadducees as well as the disciples at this time. In Jewish society, in theory, no nation had a higher idea of marriage than the Jews. The Jews would say to themselves, your only reason to abstain from marriage is to devote yourself to the study of the law. They would also say that if a man refused to marry and have children, he had broken the positive commandment that God gave in Genesis that we were to be fruitful and to multiply. The tragedy is they fell very well short of that. One of the things that added to this or attributed to this was the position of women in the eyes of the law. In the eyes of the Jewish law at the time, a woman was a possession. She was a thing. She had very, very little rights. She was at the absolute disposal, as they say, of her father or her husband. She had virtually no legal rights at all. For in all intent and purposes, there's no way she could divorce her husband for any reason. But a man could divorce his wife at the drop of a hat. And that was complicated, the matter, because it was so easy to do this. It was simply the process of, in front of two witnesses, it was to say to your wife twice, I divorce you, I divorce you. You give her a written decree, hand it to her, and show her the door. That's all you do. So the combination of the two things made it painfully easy for men to abuse this. And women had no recourse. There were two schools of thought during that time when it came to divorce. One was liberal and the other would be conservative. One school of thought from a rabbi called Shemaiah was the fact that you could only divorce your wife on adultery, because of adultery or because of impurity. The other school, Hillel, which is a little more liberal, said that you could divorce your wife for anything. Anything from putting too much salt on your food at supper, to going in public without your head uncovered, to anything, talk with men on the streets, a brawling woman, a woman who is troublesome or quarrelsome, shut the door. Didn't matter. Now, human nature being what it is, which one do you think people gravitated to? Conservative or liberal? Don't think it's any different today. The Romans' view of marriage wasn't even as high as the Jews. The Romans were influenced by the Greeks. The Romans started with a high attitude toward marriage, but as time went by and they conquered the Greeks, actually really took over Rome when it came to morality. By the 2nd century B.C., Greek morals had completely infiltrated Rome, which was a catastrophe. Divorce became as common as marriage. Women would identify the years, not by the names of the councils, or what we would call presidents, but by how many husbands they had had, or their names. Well, let's see, when Jimmy Carter was president, I was married to so-and-so, and so-and-so, and then I was also married to so-and-so, and so-and-so. You don't have to look any further than Hollywood to see that. But divorce is a hurtful thing. It's a destructive thing. It was as destructive in Jesus' day as it is today. God intended marriage to be a lifetime commitment, and I'll talk about it in just a minute. But divorce is destructive. This is one of the reasons that Jesus addressed it right here. And don't think the views on divorce that I just said about Jews and Romans at that time, or in the early first century, was any different than people have today. You see the same casual attitude toward marriage today. There's a lot of men that treat women like things, like possessions. Totally wrong. But there's still men that do it. And divorce is super easy in our society. Some places it's harder than others, but it's tremendously easier than it used to be. But still, it's a hurtful thing. There have been numerous studies about the detrimental effects of divorce that it has on children, the sense of stability and confidence and self-value. We never think about the children. We only think about ourselves. Marriage is a commitment. I'll talk some more about that in just a minute. Divorce not only brings about profound personal and emotional pain from rejection, but it often leads to deep-seated anger or resentment or bitterness and sometimes even violence. Watch the news. When a husband or a wife, one or the other, kills the other one. It's now reported in America that 1 out of 4 marriages undergoes separation. And in some areas of the country, it's 1 out of 2. You've heard the 50% stat, which is really not totally accurate. The 50% stat that they came up with was way back in the 70s when no-fault divorce came in. Anthropologists said, by the year 2000, the divorce rate will be 50%. Well, that's pretty close. Depends on the poll you read. But still, it's a very high rate. However, Barna and several others, depending on who you poll, when you read about marriage within the church, within evangelical Christianity, you have to be very, very careful when you read statistics. Because there's two ways they do the statistics. First, they'll call churches, any church of any faith, and they will say, they'll talk to people from any church of any faith, and they'll say, are you a Christian? Now, it's very easy to say, yes, I'm a Christian. Then they'll ask you a number of questions about divorce, remarriage, whatever it might be. But then they also poll those who claim to be faithful believers. Those are people who attend church at least once a week. And then there's a subset of that. These are people who not only attend church once a week, but they have family devotions at least once a week. In other words, these are people who are seriously trying to do what God wants them to do. They're seriously living the Christian life. So you have to be careful when you read the stats. But in families that attend church regularly, one divorce is only 1 out of 40. And in families that have daily devotions, it's only 1 out of 400. So faithful believers who are actually trying to serve and live for what God wants them to, the divorce rate really is 1 in 400. Compared to the world, that's phenomenal. But it says something about our attitude toward marriage. Now, if you read some of the other statistics, they'll tell you that the divorce rate in the church is as high as that is in the world. It's not true. Among non-committed believers, people who say that they attend church less than once a week, maybe once or twice a year, yes, the divorce rate's much higher. That's why you have to be careful with the statistics. But it all comes down to this. The loss of moral integrity, the inability to find continuing meaning in the disciplines of commitment and selflessness, and acts against the covenant of marriage. The constant promotion of the sensual at the expense of the holistic sharing and characterization of marriage all serve to destroy the marriage relationship. Everything the world does is attacking a marriage, redefining it. Until, as we well know, and I've heard this years ago, if you could say the world is here morally, and we'll just pick a spot, it don't matter, and then usually the church is the world's here morally, usually the church is so much ahead of the world when it comes to morals. The church tends to be much more moral. But then as the world moves, so does the church move. And sometimes the mores of the church, of the world moves into the church. And all of a sudden the morals of the world come into the body of believers and begin to erode the commitment of a covenant of marriage. And churches haven't helped matters much. While the divorce rate, of course, is much lower in church attenders and faithful church goers, still in many churches today, they serve up a generous helping of what we call guilt-induced recriminations against divorced people. Some churches have even taught very rigid, even unusual interpretations of divorce in the Bible. While the church showcases the ideal of a marriage as God intended it to be, people who have been divorced are often made to feel like second-class citizens. They're made to feel like they've got a big scarlet letter on their chest. If anybody ever read that old book many years ago, I don't even know that they'll let you read that in school anymore. I read it in English Lit when I was in high school. The Scarlet Letter. Sometimes very godly or competent or otherwise qualified believers have been barred for life from any kind of ministry or any kind of service or leadership positions in the church because of divorce. Now the question of what God does in forgiving grace for such a person has not been found an easy answer in the church either. It goes to anything from you can do anything you want and God will forgive you all the way to the fact that you're living in perpetual sin when you're divorced. There's such a wide range of opinions. Scripture does say that God accepts repentant people where they are. That's implied in 1 Corinthians 7:20 through 24. And it asks for a Christian commitment never again to commit adultery, but to live faithfully in the new marriage, which is a gift from God, even after all the other failure. Now, this is not an easy thing to think about because there's always tanglements and there's always things that are results of the divorce that you have to deal with for the rest of your life. Some emotional scars, some of those with children. But the key thing to remember is that no matter what your view is on divorce and remarriage, there's only one unpardonable sin in the Bible, and it's not divorce. Now, Dwight, why did you say all of that? Well, because it's the way it is in society today. It's the way in our churches today. It's life. It's real. Truth is reality. So then it begs the question, well, what's the problem? Let's turn to Matthew 19 quickly. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. I want to read the first 12 verses, if you'll bear with me. Because I think in this verse, Jesus again deals with divorce. But I think what we see here is the improper view of marriage. It's not understanding the seriousness of marriage or the commitment of marriage or the covenant of marriage. And we see it demonstrated by the attitudes of the disciples. It says in chapter 19 of Matthew, beginning in the first verse, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, here comes the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus again answers the question. He answers and he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. And then they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her the certificate of divorcement and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now he's saying the same thing as he just said in Matthew 5 at the Sermon on the Mount. But he's not done there. Now the disciples have to chime in. And they say to him, now if the relationship of a man and his wife is like this, it's better not even to marry. Can you see the wrong attitude? Oh, I mean, hey man, I'm just not even going to get into this. And then Jesus says to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those who have been given. Then he gives us an example. Sometimes this verse kind of wraps people around the axle, but he's given an example. He's talking about marriage and divorce. He's talking about the commitment of marriage, the fact that you're committed. You just can't divorce your wife because she burnt your toast in breakfast. You just can't do that. And he gives an example. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And then also there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Look at the extreme example he's using. A eunuch is a man who's been castrated. Some men are born that way. They don't have a choice. Some men are made that way by other men. And some men choose to be that way. Now maybe they didn't choose to be castrated, but they choose not to marry, or they choose not to have relations with a woman, but to dedicate themselves to God. But look at what he's saying here. This is how serious marriage is. That's how serious it is. You need to think about it before you do it. You need to dwell on it before you do it. Because here's the rule, so to speak. Here's the principle of the law. From the beginning, here's the principle. Now, if you're going to do this, you need to think about it before you do it. Now, some people can think about it, most of us actually, and say, great, like, I can do this. Like the eunuch who chose to be that way for the kingdom of heaven, I can step into a marriage and be the man God wants me to be. Or I, as a woman, can step into a marriage and be the woman that God wants me to be. I understand the commitment. But if you don't understand it and you're not willing to sign up to it, don't do it. Just don't do it. Is it wrong to be single? Absolutely not. That's another thing that drives me nuts about churches sometimes. Is this, you know, marriage is a wonderful thing. I've been married for almost 35 years. I love my wife. I thought I loved my wife the day I married her, but I tell you what, today I can really say to you, I love my wife. But the point is this. Being single is okay too. There's nothing wrong with it. God calls people to be single. You may not, well, God's got a mate for you out there. Well, he may well have one out there for you, if you'll be patient enough to wait for him or her. But then he may not. He may say, I want you to dedicate your life to me. I want you to serve me all your life. And we can see examples of that today, of missionaries, men and women, who decide, I'm not going to marry, because Paul talks about it later on in Scripture, because a woman who's single can focus their whole life on God without worrying about their husband or their wife or their kids, whereas a married person has a husband and a wife and kids to worry about. You can serve the Lord that way, nothing wrong with that, but what I'm trying to say is that you need to think about it before you do it, and be okay with being single. I didn't run into my wife until I'd just given up. And I've told this story before. I just gave up. I couldn't get a date if you hung a $100 bill around my neck. I just couldn't do it. I was a military guy, right? First strike. You know, my middle 20s, second strike. I'm a guy, first strike. And I said, God, that's it, I'm done. If you don't want me to have a wife, forget it. All right, I'm done. And little did I know, my future wife then, had done the same thing, and she'd given up. Because at 32, when I met my wife, she looked like a 18-year-old. Still does. Anyway, sorry. So, she was getting asked out by these 18-year-old boys. And she's 32 years old. Right? So she said, forget this. I ain't going to do this anymore. And that's when God brought us together. It's okay to be single. Be single until God. But understand the commitment that you're going to make. Today, we don't understand the commitment or seriousness of marriage. In Matthew 9:14, he said, 19:4, excuse me, in 19:4, he says, marriage is between one man and one woman. Today, people want to say that Christ never said anything about same-sex marriage. I disagree. He just said it. Right here. He says, have you not read, He created them in the beginning, made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and mother and join to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. He just made the statement. Right there. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage, in verse 5, makes a man and a woman one flesh. We don't understand that when you consummate a marriage, you become one spiritually, physically. In verse 6, we see that God is the author of marriage. He knows best how it works. We should listen to Him. He created it. And in 11 and 12, we see that marriage is a covenant and it has to be weighed properly before entering into it. Because today, people look at marriage as a contract, not a covenant. It's a contract that can be broken easily. Well, we made the vows and all our wedding. We said death do us part. But hey, really, what we meant was until I feel like giving up and getting out. They should just change the vows. It's not till death. And as a matter of fact, you'll notice a lot of marriage ceremonies today, they don't say till death do you part anymore. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, other than the fact that really what they're saying is, whenever I don't feel like it or I'm tired of it, I'm going to hit the door. But marriage is a covenant. Marriage is God's idea. He designed it. And as the designer, He knows exactly how marriage needs to, what the order is, how it's supposed to work, and how it will thrive. His ultimate goal for marriage is for husband and wives to have oneness and expression in the relationship bound together by the Holy Spirit. My wedding band is a cross and a dove. My wife's wedding band is a cross and a dove. And what we reason we, you know, it's great. A ring represents the continuing, you know, never-ending thing. But Barb and I, when we got married, we chose these rings simply because we know that the only way our marriage stays together is because the cross of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The only thing that keeps us together. Because if I try to do it in my flesh, sooner or later, I'm going to hit the door. But God knows the design. It's a covenant. And Jesus said there's only one exception for this, and that's for any reason of sexual immorality. The word pornea there, if I come back to it, means except for sexual immorality or infidelity. And the word in context means a continual infidelity rather than a single act. It's not a way out if your spouse has an affair, but it's something that's continual. It means it can mean any number of things. And many, you'll go through and if you read on it, you'll find out that some believe it's a single act of adultery. Some believe it's during the period of betrothal that the Jews had, or engagement period, we'd call it. Some people believe that maybe it has to do with incest. And some people may believe it has to do with promiscuity, which means you're just out messing around. But even so, the breakup of marriage is a breakup of a covenant. And when one partner in the marriage has a physical relationship with somebody outside the marriage, they've broken that bond and become attached to another. So in the few minutes I got remaining, and boy, does time fly when you're having fun. You say, great, Dwight, you talked about all that, kind of went through it pretty quick and said some things I don't particularly like, but that's okay. So what is the right view of marriage? How should we look at it? Man, we could spend the next month and a half, 2 months, going through what the Scripture has to say about the right view of marriage. But let's take a couple of minutes and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at something Paul says in verses 21 through 33. Because I think that within this, we see really kind in a nutshell, and there's much more to be said about marriage. And I'll tell you right now that one of the most valuable things that Barb and I did when we got married was that not only did we go through the Scripture and look at what it had to say about marriage, but we made the commitment that every year we would go to a marriage conference of some sort. Either it might have been a Sunday school class or it might be an actual conference or something like that. We did that for years. And I learned a lot more about what it meant to be a man or a husband than I'd ever learned before when I looked at Scripture. So let's look at starting in verse 22 and reading real quick down to verse 33. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's where most men stop, by the way. That's where they stop. They don't read anything else. Men, you got to keep reading. For the husband is the head of the wife and also the head of the church, with himself being the Savior of the body. Now, all through this section, he's comparing the marriage relationship to Christ and the church. Get that in your head. He's using this as an illustration. But, verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, a lot of men will read that far and stop. Don't stop, men, because you're about to get hit in the face. Here's what it says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That should be your prayer every day in your personal devotions. Because you think a wife has issues submitting to you, you ain't seen nothing yet. Can you try to be the husband God's asking you to be in these next verses? Let's read on. So, why should a husband love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave him up for her? Why did he give himself up for her? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle in any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Oh boy. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it and prams it and combs his hair. Sorry, that's not there. Just as Christ also does the church. But we are members of his body. And then he goes into this great, some people believe it's a hymn, but he goes into this whole thing. For this reason, a man shall leave, I mean, a quote from the Old Testament, his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Same thing that Jesus said. And this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see that that she respects her husband. That's what submission's about, respecting your husband. The problem we have today is when we read the verses 22 through 24, where it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife as the church. God's established an order. We're all equal before Christ. But he says, hey, marriage is a picture of God, of Christ in the church. So you've got to get that through your head. You remember I talked about considering what you're doing when you get married? This is one of the things you've got to consider, is that your marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying, look, submission we're talking about is respect. It's not talking about being a slave to your husband. It's not speaking about that at all. It's not talking about the husband lording over the wife. It's because we have a concept of submission as being submission equals slavery. That's what we say. That's not true. I have a manager. I submit to him every day. Here at the church, I submit to the other elders. There's always somebody you're going to submit to. What it's talking about there is respect. We cannot have a feminist or chauvinistic view. That chauvinistic is an old word, but way back when men were called male chauvinist pigs many, many moons ago. Although I would agree with the women, some men are. No, didn't say that. Sorry. But we can't have that kind of view. Christian marriage involves mutual submission. It means subordinating our personal desires to the good of the one we love. It's submitting ourselves to Christ as to the Lord. And men, if you want your wife to have respect for you, you need to earn it. You've got to earn it. You can't demand it. I've seen that happen too. A wife's submission to her husband is one way that she can demonstrate submission to Christ. She does this voluntarily, out of love for her husband, out of respect for her husband. And her husband, knowing this, cherishes that. And it's special to him. And he never abuses it. Now, we're all human, but I've seen men do that. I've seen men say to their wives, you need to submit to me and respect me and blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, man, you just dig that hole deeper. Just go ahead. You're just digging that hole so deep, you ain't never going to get out of it. Because he furthers the example by saying the husband's the head of the wife as Christ is also the head of the church. Again, he's saying the husband's the spiritual head of the church. It's his responsibility to see to the spiritual needs of his wife and family. And the wife needs to respect that. But what happens in the world, we get everything all topsy-turvy, and all of a sudden, you know, the wife wants to run things. Well, my husband's just not spiritual enough. My husband just doesn't want to do this. My husband just doesn't want to do that. Well, you know what I feel about that? Is that you know, get a little advice from women that have husbands that do that and find out how they did it. Older women, that's how you mentor the younger women in the church. But it's respect. It has nothing to do with giving up your rights as a woman. Not at all. As a matter of fact, a man in the proper place where God has put him will enhance those rights. Think about Proverbs 31. It's the woman that manages the house. It's the woman that buys the property. It's the woman that manages the money. It's the woman that does all this stuff. Why? Because she's good at it. But why? It's because her husband respects her and loves her enough to let her do that. He doesn't think he's got to do it. Now, in some marriages, the women do better with those things. And some, the men does. But part of the marriage is being able to say, it's not important who does it, it's important who can do it the best. To give glory to God. So the first thing, when we go through and think about it, as husbands, in verse 25 and 26, it says, now wives have to submit, but husbands have to love. And that love there is agape love. It's agape love. It's the selfish, selfless love. It's the I'll die for you, honey love. It's the fact that you're crossing the street and you push your wife out of the way and take the bus. Literally. It's that kind of love. He says, husbands, you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself up for it. So why did he say that? Well, during that day and age, in Roman society as well as Jewish society, sometimes women, again, were thought of as objects. And of course, men may have had that attitude. So Paul says it's important to understand that that's the wrong attitude. I think in these verses, not only what Jesus says in 5 and in 19 of Matthew, but what Paul says here elevates women up to a higher level in society they've ever seen. In his day, they'd be going, oh, Paul, oh boy, you need to turn your man card. Oh, man. God's saying, look, think about the original. He goes back to it here. I get ahead of myself. Hang on. But anyway, both husband and wife should submit to each other just as they love each other. This submission reaffirms the covenant of equality between the two. But the husband has to love the wife the way Christ loved the church. Men, you have to love your wife with a sacrificial love. Because Christ lived for the church, died for the church, and rose again for the church. Are you willing to live, die for your wife? First thing that we have to do as men, and that being a guy, that's why I'm speaking to the men, is that we have to love our wives with a sacrificial love. If you want a marriage the way God planned it to be, this is how you have to love your wife. Christ gave up his life for the church. It's a sacrificial, a substitutary, a surrendering. He surrendered to death. Husbands then should be ready to make whatever sacrifices are necessary for their wives. And I would include their children too. Marriage is a holy union, a living symbol of a precious relationship that needs to be tended to and has to have self-sacrificing care. We should be willing as men to sacrifice anything for our wives. We should be able to look to their well-being and make that our primary purpose. A man should care for his wife as he cares for his own body. And in this incident, that alone, then no woman needs to fear about submitting or trusting her husband because he treats her right. Does that mean that you're always going to make the decisions? And no. But it simply means you're going to listen to what your wife has to say. And I'll tell you what, guys, my wife's got insight into things that I can't even fathom sometimes, and I listen to what she has to say. Matter of fact, one time early on in our marriage, I asked my wife an opinion about something and cannot to this day remember what it was. And we were talking about it. And I said, so what's your opinion about this? Should we do it or shouldn't we? And she didn't say anything. I said, well, I'm asking your opinion. Should we do this or shouldn't we? And she says, I don't want to tell you. I said, why not? She says, because I can make you do anything I want you to do. And I can make you do what I want to do. But she says, it's not what I want to do. It's what God wants us to do. And I'm afraid that that will dissuade you the wrong way. Thanks. Now you're going to make me make the decision? Appreciate that. Now, she didn't always do that. That was just early on in our marriage. Because I had a problem. I would always defer to what she wanted. And she didn't want that. She wanted me to be able to make decisions for myself. With her, consult with her. It's like we didn't do, and the rest of our marriage has always been, we don't make any major decisions until we talk about it, and I get her opinion, and we decide together. Why? Because I want to do what's good for my wife, not what's good for me. Sometimes that means recording the football game and watching it later. Let me move on real quick. I'm running out of time. Verses 26 and 27, he says, why does he do love? Why do we need to love Christ over the church? Because Christ did that so that he might sanctify her, cleanse her with the washing of the word, that he might present her with all the glory, with no spot or wrinkle. Secondly, in the right kind of marriage, a man, when he sacrificially loves his wife, that means he's going to ensure the spirituality of his wife. He is going to ensure that his wife grows spiritually and that his kids grow spiritually. The word sanctify there means to be set apart. A husband will set apart his wife as special above all others. In God's Word, it says that Christ cleanses us through the shedding of His blood. The washing by the water of the Word here, and it's a simple term here, that means that the lives of believers are cleansed as they hear the Word of Christ. Now, how does that apply to us in the marriage? Well, we can't get too far into the metaphor. We don't want to carry it too far. But it does kind of paint a picture that husbands are to draw their wives closer to Christ as part of this process. One of our husband's top priorities should be the spiritual growth of his wife and his family. He should faithfully lead them by example. He should be the one that leads by example in his personal devotions, in the family Bible time, in church attendance, and all of that. You should be the example. And why? Because you love your wife and your children sacrificially. You're willing to put aside that time on Saturday and not go golfing or watch a ball game. You're going to go to the men's ministry. You're going to go to the men's breakfast. And you know what happens? I use football as an example because I do like football. I love it. I like it. I enjoy watching it. And then here, when the preseason was going on and I was recording the preseason games and I'd watch them at a time when Barb was doing something else, but she said to me, she said, you know, I want you to go in there and watch as much football as you want. I said, really? She said, watch all the football you want. Because she knew that it was on tape, and she knew that if anything was going on, I'd hit the pause button and go help her out. And you know, my wife has lots of medical problems. I did that because I did that in the past. Now, my wife doesn't like football. She's a baseball kind of girl. Do you know what she did last night? In the second quarter of the Alabama-Florida game, she came in there and sat and watched the whole game with me. That's unusual for my wife. You know why? Because she loves me. And I demonstrate my love toward her the same way. It's important that we tend to the spiritual needs. Now, football's not spiritual, but the other way around, too. Devotions with my family. I do that with my wife. I make sure she has her personal devotions. And lastly, because I've got to quit, my time's running out. Verses 28 to 32. So husbands are also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He uses the illustration and goes back to the beginning where a man will leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife. One of the things that we don't understand about marriage is this. While men can love sacrificially, and women can love sacrificially as well, men have to realize, and I really say this about men because women don't usually deal with this problem, but men have to realize that the consummation of a marriage, the physical relationship or the physical union between a man and a woman, how important that is. It's just as Christ nurses and cares for believers, husbands must be. So husbands must imitate Christ in the loving concern they have for their wives. Men, we have to understand that the physical consummation of a marriage builds a bond between you and your wife that cannot be measured. And women's the same way. You think sometimes men don't think about it. Oh man, yeah, he just boom, he's ready to go, you know. But it forms a union. Not only physical, but emotional and spiritual, I think, too. And when you're unfaithful, you break that. And the damage is just innumerable. Then we have to understand that just as Christ gave Himself to the church, we have to love our wives and our, as we love our own bodies. He uses that as a spiritual, as an illustration of a spiritual union. In other words, if I'm not, you know, if I stump my toe, I'm going to take care of it, you know. If I cut myself, I'm going to put some of that, you know, I'm going to clean it up really good with some alcohol and put some antibiotics, put a thing on and take care of it. It's the same way. I should love my wife the same way. I should take care of her. Oneness in marriage doesn't mean that one person loses his or her personality in the other. It means that each person cares for the other as though they're caring for themselves, learning to anticipate the other's needs, helping the other person reach his or her potential or goals. It's a great mystery and a profound hidden truth. As Paul contemplated here, the mutual love and loyalty and loving headship of the husband and the loving submission of the wife, it's just absolutely a rich thing. The intimacy, the oneness, the self-sacrifice, all described here in marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And let me close with a couple of quotes. And I found these really interesting. One is this: love, when fully understood, is opening oneself to another completely. And it can be succeeded only where trust and fidelity are present. The faithfulness and commitment is a complement to the highest level of human personality, which is a moral responsibility. I probably haven't made myself clear about what marriage really means. But can you see why it's important that you understand what you're getting yourself into before you do it? It's why premarital counseling in our churches today is of utmost importance. What does it take to get a driver's license? Well, you got to go down and take a test, and then you got to go out and drive, and then back in my day, you had the parallel park. Oh boy, I don't even want to go there. You want to get a nursing's license? Now we're talking about college, and we're talking about board tests, and you want to be a doctor? Oh, now we got even more stuff we got to do. You want to get married? Just go down to the courthouse, sign a piece of paper. I really think there should be like, oh, we're having a premarital course. And most churches do that. I do that. We do that here at Calvary. If you want to be married here at Calvary, we're going to do some premarital counseling. And we won't be afraid to tell you, you know, I think you better think this over twice. You better think this over. Because it's serious business. Last quote, and I'm done. This is by William Barclay, who was an Anglican theologian, but he says it pretty well. The true basis of marriage is really not complicated or difficult to understand. It is simply the love which thinks more of the happiness of others than it thinks of its own. The love which is proud to serve, which is able to understand, and therefore always able to forgive. That is to say, it is the Christ-like love, which knows that, and this is really the part of the quote that I found the most fascinating. That is to say, it is the Christ-like love which knows that in forgetting self, it will find self, and that in losing itself, it will complete itself. I thought, wow, is that not, putting it in a nutshell, God's view of marriage? The problem with it today, and the problem that Christ dealt with when He talked about divorce, is a wrong view of marriage. And that's our problem today. We have a wrong view of marriage. We don't look at what Scripture has to say about marriage and what it means. And we take it way too lightly. And we need to take it seriously. And be committed. It's a covenant, ladies and gentlemen. It's not a contract. And when I signed on with my wife, I signed on until death do us part. And that's the way it looks. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we've had together this morning. We thank You for Your Word. And man, You lay so much of it out there, Father. You put it in such a way that we can understand it. And Lord, we know that sometimes we don't like what You say. And we know sometimes it's hard to hear what You say. But Lord, You're the designer. You're the creator. You made us. You know us more than we could ever know ourselves. And you created marriage. And you created it for a man and a woman to come together and be one. And not be lonely. But to come together as one and serve You as one. And be the men and women for You that we need to be. To raise our kids that way. To demonstrate to them what marriage is really all about. So they can see. And then they know, when they get old enough, what marriage looks like. Because we've lived it through Your power. And Lord, we know that only through the power of Your Holy Spirit can we do any of this. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know You as Savior, that's in a marriage and doesn't know how they're going to do all this, Lord, I pray You touch their heart right now and help them to see their need for a Savior. If there's believers here that are struggling in their marriage, I pray You give them strength. And that Your Holy Spirit would move in their hearts to help them do what You want them to do in their marriage. And to glorify You through it. Lord, we know it won't be easy. But You've been gracious enough and loving enough to give us the help we need to do what You ask us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.